Take your Bibles, if you will, turn to the book of Mark. Book of Mark, we're excited again as we're dealing with the Passion Week and looking at all that the Lord did and said that we have in record in the Word of God before us as far as each of the groups that he dealt with and different things that were involved. And each one was so important. Scripture has placed it here for our learning, for our understanding. And we want to make sure and touch upon everything. We're in chapter 12. And as we look at chapter 12, we're reminded again of this week, of this situation. The Lord Jesus had been across the Jordan. He came up through Jericho. We remember that Zacchaeus was saved at that point. Also, the blind man was healed and began to follow Christ at that point. Made his way up to Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, 2 miles out, and was there at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And of course, Lazarus had been raised from the dead just a few months before that, and so it was still fresh on people's minds. And that was an amazing miracle that took place. Obviously, today we would drive to go see somebody if we thought truly somebody had really been risen from the dead, and we heard news of that, we might want to go see such a person. And for that reason, crowds went back from Jerusalem who had come in from other areas, and they heard of Jesus. They went to Bethany to see him, and then he made his way on Monday, as we reminded you, into Jerusalem. And as he came in, those same crowds threw down branches and threw down their clothing in front of him, proclaiming him as Messiah and King, hoping that he would set up an earthly rule at that point, having merely their own desire as a basis for all of this. They wanted to see their own desire fulfilled, their own needs and wants taken care of, had nothing to do with the glory of God or the plan of God. And so when it wasn't that way, they were quick just a few days later to be the same group yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," and becoming part of the mob that pushed the Roman soldiers to take him and place him upon the cross. So we see what was the great triumphal entry, only in truth it was not a triumphal entry, because it was all based on false pretenses and with false ideas in the minds of the people. And again, we see them quickly changing and minds quickly changing. And then you'll remember he made his way back out to Bethany, and then on Tuesday he came back in to the temple, and at that point cleansed the temple through all of those who were selling goods, selling sheep and sacrifices that were not perfect, were not even of a quality, and yet demanding that people had to buy them from the temple. They couldn't bring their own in, kind of like going to a professional ball game where you're not supposed to bring your own food in. You have to buy theirs and pay 10 times more for it than what we need to go throw them out, don't we? I think that's a thing. But in similar fashion, only the sad part is this was under righteous pretense. And again, the people were also having to exchange their money. Their money wasn't good. You had to buy temple money, and then they were making as much as 25% on that money. So you gave them a dollar, they'd give you 75 cents, more or less was the idea. And depending on what you had to give, it would become a great hardship on the people, a hurt to the people to have to do that. And Jesus, of course, because everything there being done was totally opposite of the righteousness and holiness of God, he brought judgment against those individuals, threw them out. Others, not respecting the temple area, were merely carrying goods from one side to make it a shortcut and going through the temple area and out the other side, when in the past, after Solomon had built his temple, people entered the temple area with great respect, with great awe, with great understanding. They were about to come into the presence of God. That was the spirit that should have been amongst the people as they were there, yet it had just become a marketplace no different than any other marketplace, and a total loss of the idea of the righteousness and holiness of God. And so that's the atmosphere that's here. And Christ had cast them out in the midst of that time. You remember he cursed the fig tree. It didn't have any fruit. And later, as we look at it, we saw it was a picture of Israel. The leaves were there, but there was no fruit. The outward manifestation of a fig tree was there, but the inward manifestation of fruit and of having root and having true sustenance coming up through the tree were all not there. And so Jesus cursed the tree. And it was a picture of Israel. It was a picture of the chief priests. It was a picture of the scribes. It was a picture of the elders that were there in the temple. It was a picture of the temple itself. There was everything there to look beautiful, but there was nothing there of the true essence of God. God had been completely left out. We see that in religion today all over our country. Churches, men are standing in the pulpits, but they're making commentary on social issues. They're making commentary on every other kind of thing and have totally lost any idea of what they are really there for. And so we, as we see that, we can understand what's going on here. Jesus cleanses the Temple Mount, and of course, as he comes back, then we find the Jews on Wednesday immediately come to him, these scribes, these elders, these priests, they come to him and they say, by what right or what authority do you do these things? Who made you boss? It's kind of like kids when they're together, you know, and one of them's giving direction to the others. Immediately somebody will say, who made you boss? Who gave you the authority to do this? And of course, the Lord Jesus, rather than just answering their question, he asked them a question. And that question was John the Baptist from God or was he from men? And we read the question there in verse 29 of chapter 11. I'll ask you a question. Tell me by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And this left them in a great lurch because the people really knew that John spoke the truth of God. They held John in high esteem. They saw him as a true prophet. Also, John had been killed because of his righteous speaking. Sometimes people say you shouldn't speak on issues. Well, John spoke right to Herod's face and told him, the wife you have should not be your wife. She is your brother Philip's wife, and you're committing adultery by marrying her, and you shouldn't be in this relationship. Now, you have to remember, Herod was king. And so as John was speaking to him, Herod had him come back several times. He knew this is a man that is willing to speak the truth. Now, Herod's wife was a whole different picture. Herodias, who had been Philip's wife, was not interested in hearing the truth. And she didn't want Herod to get rid of her. She didn't want to be put back in a relationship with John. And so she did send her daughter out, and we know the whole story there, in order to destroy John the Baptist for speaking truth clearly. And so he was put to death. Well, the people honored him, both as a martyr and as a prophet, and they held him in high esteem. So these individuals, as they're asked this question, they know if we say John was from men and not from God, then his baptism, then the people might even take us out and stone us to death because they hold him in such high esteem. If we say he was from God, then Jesus is going to look us in the eye and say, well, why didn't you listen to him? Why didn't you submit to his baptism? Why didn't you surrender your heart to God and realize that the wickedness and evil that's in your practices and that you have brought into the religious experience here in the temple, why didn't you repent of those things and follow John? And so they're like, what do we do? And so they came up with that wonderful answer, and don't you just love it? As they spoke to him, they said, We do not know. That's deep. We do not know. Anna sent us a picture of one of our granddaughters, Adele, and we laughed and laughed, but she said, I want to give you the answer that she has to most things. She's four now, I think, at this point. She's three. And so she sent the video, and she asked Adele a question, and Adele very clearly, pronouncing everything just right, says, "I do not know." She says when things get moved or things get put in the wrong place or things happen, she asks her, and that's her, "I do not know." And we laughed and laughed because you know how that goes. Usually somebody blames the dog or blames somebody. She just came up with a good idea. "I do not know, you know, what happened." And that's more or less what the scribes and priests and elders have come up with. They can't come up with a better answer than that. And they say, "Well, we'll just say we don't know," which was the case. And the Lord Jesus says to them, of course, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So they have no power over him. They have no authority over him, again, because he's left them in a lurch. And they are constantly amazed by his wisdom and by his understanding. But that's what happens when you argue with God. Do you know that? If you will admit sometimes when you're trying to justify something you're doing that's not of God, and you're trying to justify it, usually you don't go before God when you're praying and say, "God, now let me explain this to you why I think this is the case." Do you? Because you know in your heart that God sees right through you. He sees right through your flimsy excuse. He sees right through your whole idea of trying to justify sin or your kid's sin or whatever it might be. So many times we try to, you know, "Well, it's my kid, so I've got to figure out some way to say this is okay." It's not okay. The Bible says it's not okay. Doesn't mean you don't love them, but you need to just say it's not okay. It's not right. And the same way, God's willing to tell us straightforward, and his word tells us straightforward, and we need to understand that. Well, after they have this great discussion, then we come to chapter 12, and that's why it was important to give you this background in order to bring us to that point, because this parable then will mean so much to you. I won't even have to explain it to you because you will right away see what the Lord Jesus is saying. And guess what? These Pharisees, these scribes, priests, and elders are so intelligent, they immediately know what he's talking about. They immediately know what he's talking about. And so let's read the parable together, chapter 12. And we're beginning with verse 1. There we read, "He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it." In other words, he put a row of trees tightly around the vineyard to protect the vineyard. It also might involve a stone wall that he would have put around the vineyard. It was very easy to build stone walls in Israel. If you have the chance to visit there, if you haven't, or if you see some pictures, you will see stones everywhere. It's an amazing thing. It looks like there was a stone storm. Stones are on the ground everywhere. Round stones, about yay big. They're just everywhere. And anybody goes to farm, they have to pick up those stones, move those stones. Plus, many times, the large stones are under the ground, not very far. Thus, as the Lord Jesus talks about spreading the seed and the four different results of the seed, you know, some of the seed was planted above the stone, but the roots couldn't go down, and therefore the plant died. That's why he uses that illustration. They understood this very well because of the ground in that area. And so it was easy. As they would plant a vineyard, they would have to dig out the stones, and they would take those stones and put them around the edge of the vineyard, again for protection, because animals like to eat the grapes off of the grapevines, and so they would do all that they could to protect it. Maybe even people would want to slip in and slip out, and so they put the hedge around it. So here the wise farmer buys the farm, then he puts a hedge around his vineyard. He plants a vineyard. He does all the vineyard that needs to be done in order for it to be producing the best grapes. And so it goes on to say he dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. We had the privilege of going to Nazareth, and one of the things that was interesting there was that part of the hillside in Nazareth is stone, limestone, and actually they chipped out places in the limestone two or three times the size of a normal bathtub, and they chipped that out of the ground, and then they chipped a pathway for that to run out of there down to another area where another dugout area out of the stone. And it said they put the grapes in the one, and they would walk the grapes, as you've heard of people doing, stomp the grapes to make juice, and then the juice would run down that pathway that they made into the other basin, and then they would dip that out of there. And so when it talks about the wine vat and all that, it's making reference to those types of things. It could have either been carved out of the stone or could have been another unit that was placed there, but he prepared all of that. He built a tower. The tower was for protection so that they could see if anyone was coming to mess with the grapes. Again, if it was a large vineyard, needed to see the different aspects of it. And again, people slipping in to pick the grapes for themselves or whatever in order to protect it, or animals, again, coming in to destroy the vines in any way. And so in other words, it's trying to give us the picture. He perfectly put this together so that it would yield the best harvest and the most quality harvest. Everything was done that needed to be done. It was perfect in its place. Everything was there. And then it goes on to say, and he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. So he turns it over to some people who lease it from him. In other words, he didn't stay there and operate this vineyard. He leased it to a group of individuals who were to oversee it. In overseeing it, we don't need to think about it too long. What were they to do? They were to take care of the grapes, prune the grapes, watch over the grapes, make sure the grapes grew. Then they were to harvest the grapes. Then after the grapes were harvested, obviously because they had leased it, that harvest was theirs. But part of the harvest was for the owner, because that was part of the lease agreement financially, how he would be taken care of. And so they were to give the owner what was his. They were to keep what was theirs. All the agreement had been made. Everything was clear ahead of time. And so this would have been the situation that it was. So it tells us in verse 2, now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. So in other words, he sends one of his emissaries there. He's going to go get the part of fruit for what the agreement that had already been made. There was nothing out of line here. It was all perfectly in line as it should be. Verse 3, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So here these leasees, these who had taken this as the project and made an agreement with the owner, he sends his emissary, sends his servant to come and to get what was his and what was supposed to be part of his. And rather than giving him that, these wicked leasees, these people who had taken the farm, beat this servant, it tells us. They beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. So the owner again sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones. They tried to stone him, and they wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. So again, he comes, and here are these individuals, pick up stones and begin to throw at the person, and before he can get away, his head's wounded to the point of being a severe wound, and he is sent back. Verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed. So this is the third servant. Finally, they get to the point of killing the servant. And many others, beating some and killing some. So this owner keeps sending servants. Now, if it were you or I, we probably, and we're going to have to understand the word grace here as it's picturing who it's picturing. But if you or I, we would have, we would have thought, okay, if I keep sending servants, they're going to keep coming back beat up, killed or otherwise. In fact, we'd think it's time to send in the military. I was doing so good there for a moment. And so he keeps sending them. And so now they're wounding them, they're beating them, and they're killing them. And he still comes to the point where it says in verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved. So how many sons did this landowner have?
One.
His beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, they will respect my son. So after sending a multitude of servants, he finally sends his own son, thinking, okay, when he gets there, it's going to change everything. They'll realize the wrong they've done, and they will take care of that wrong. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So again, looking at this scenario, this story, these vine dressers take his son and say, you know, and how this would be in their thinking, I can't understand. But they say, if we kill the son, then the whole thing will be ours. Again, forgetting the landowner himself and his ability to take care of the situation. And so they kill the son. And not only kill him, they cast him out of the vineyard. It doesn't say they buried him. They respected him when they buried him. They cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, if this was your vineyard and this happened to you, what would you do? What would be the natural thing to do? Then you would say, okay, now you made me mad. Should have happened a long time ago, we would think, except we're understanding the grace of God here. But you finally come to that point where you come and make sure justice is taken care of and you destroy those vine dressers, and then you give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but he feared the multitude, They sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew, listen, they knew he had spoken the parable against them, so they left him and went away. Well, quickly, again, it's easy for us to know, knowing what we know and what's being said here, what's being made reference to. The landowner, the man that planted the vineyard and set a hedge around it, who would that be? God, okay? That would be God that he's speaking of. And the vine dressers would be who? Those that are taking care of God's business, which would be the chief priests, the scribes, the elders that were here in the temple area. That's who would be the ones that were given the responsibility of taking care of those things. Now he sends his servants. Who would that be? The prophets, okay, as we think of the Old Testament prophets, as they were sent to the people. And again, the religious leaders were the ones that always took the prophets. They didn't want the prophets coming and setting things right. They set up their system for their own gain, just as these priests and elders and scribes had done. And so they would, in turn, destroy those prophets for trying to give people the truth of God. And so as we go back, I've listed some here, if I can find the page. Jeremiah, the scripture tells us, was stoned to death. And also, this is history has told us this. We don't have all of these details in the scripture, but from history we have this. We also know from the book of Jeremiah that he was mistreated over and over, and they even took him and put him down to a pit. And in that pit, it said the bottom of the pit was mud, so that he was in mud up to his waist and kept there for a period of time, merely for proclaiming the truth of God. We find Isaiah is told, according to history, that he was actually put inside of a log and then sawn in half with a wooden saw. The log was sawn while he was inside. And what was Isaiah's sin against, or how did he break the law? Well, he told the truth. And the book of Isaiah is such a wonderful book. As you come to the end, it speaks of the glory of the millennial kingdom. It speaks of the glory of heaven. It speaks of the wonder of Christ and who he is. And it's amazing in all that it says. And yet, he was destroyed because of speaking the truth of God. The Bible tells us, the Bible both tells us in Ezekiel and then also from history, he faced the same persecution as Jeremiah, was stoned to death and he was hated. Amos tells us that he fled for his life. He was being pursued by those who wanted to destroy him. Zechariah was rejected, and 2 Chronicles 24 tells us he was stoned to death. And Micah was beaten, and the Bible says in 1 Kings 2:2, he was beaten in the face. In other words, they pummeled his face to the point of disfiguration just because of his speaking the truth. And then, of course, we know John the Baptist had his head chopped off, again, for being a proclaimer of the truth and speaking the truth. So these different servants, as Christ said, some of them were beaten, some of them were stoned to death, they were killed. In Matthew and Luke, it gives this story as it recounts it. Several things are mentioned there. And again, the whole picture as we think of Hebrews chapter 11, and it said some were sawn asunder, as you think of the great hall of faith, as it were, in the book of Hebrews. It lists the different ones. At the end of the chapter, it talks about the world not being worthy of some of the great saints and servants that were given. And so these are referred to. And so as the Lord Jesus spoke here, he was speaking in reference to all of these great prophets as they had spoken. And so then we see also the son coming, and who would the son of the landowner be? Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came, he would have been the son. And he says, now you've taken and destroyed him. You have killed him. And of course, they hadn't done it yet, but they were going to, and they were looking for any way that they could. And then he brings them out and says, what do you think is going to happen to those landowners? Now, it doesn't tell us in the book of Mark, but in Matthew, in this story, they shout out after he tells that story, may it not be, when he says those landowners are going to be destroyed. He says they're going to, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And before they could even hold their tongues, they say, may it not be, that shouldn't happen. And yet, in their own hearts and minds, because of the conviction of God, they knew that was going to be the result, yet they continued to pursue the direction they had come in. For that reason, the Lord Jesus goes on to tell them, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing as he spoke. And if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, in regard to much of this prophecy. Looking at verse 1, and we begin to see this come together and see where the Lord Jesus even used this same illustration as he says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And this picture that's given is a picture already in the book of Isaiah that the Lord Jesus uses as a basis of the story he's telling again. The Jews, the priests, would have known this. They would have understood, again, this story being retold, and now they being the ones who are pictured here in the midst of that story. Also, we see the whole picture as it's given here, the stone which the builders rejected, as we see that given to us, this stone that's being referred to in the Old Testament. That stone is the stone, it's a quote from the Old Testament as we look again at this picture that's being given to us and the destruction that's going to take place. And of course, the chief priests, rather than, I think if a story was told like this, if you had good sense, what would you immediately do right at that moment? What would you do if you had good sense? Repent. Repent. You would have fallen on your face before the Lord Jesus Christ and said, please forgive me. I see the illustration. I have an understanding. I see where I am in relationship to God. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be in that place of destruction and judgment. I would fall on my face and plead for mercy and plead for forgiveness. Instead, they in their hearts want to destroy him even more. They're playing right into the whole picture of things, the very thing that Satan had brought about in their hearts and their minds. They're playing right into that whole picture. And of course, again, we know from the scripture that the Bible tells us the Lord was over this whole thing, and the fact that the Lord Jesus was not killed outside of the understanding and knowledge of God, it fit his perfect plan. It merely shows us, though, he didn't make these people be wicked. They were wicked, and he used their wickedness and allowed their wickedness to bring all of these things to place. But salvation was planned by the Lord before the foundation of the world. We also know that the Lord Jesus wasn't surprised by these things. Sometimes people act like God came along. I remember I was talking to a man who had graduated from a liberal seminary out in the West. I think it was in Colorado someplace. And he was telling me, he says, yeah, one day God woke up. He created man, put him on the earth, and woke up and realized there was a mess. So that's when he came up with the law. And then he went back to sleep, and he woke up again and realized, uh-oh, they're not keeping the law. I've got to come up. And he gave me the whole Bible in that kind of a scenario. In other words, God kept being surprised, didn't know what was going to happen, and then he comes up with another thing and another thing, and that was just the way it was. Yet we see, instead, when we understand and believe in God, we believe in the Word of God, we see the divine plan as God put it all together in perfect harmony, and how the Old Testament, as you come into the New Testament, you can't understand the Old Testament unless you understand the New Testament. As you begin to see the New Testament, all the things that are said in the Old Testament make sense. It all fits together in perfect harmony, and you see a perfect plan which nobody but an almighty God could put together. You see how the Scripture is fulfilled and the things that are said by the writers and all of that, how it's put together in perfect harmony and brought together in such a way that our salvation, as it tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, was planned before the foundation of the world. And so as these things happen, these men, again, immediately go away. It says that immediately he received, got to turn over to the right chapter. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Why did they fear the multitude? The multitude is those people, and especially those that understand the truth here, they're thrilled with what they're hearing because they see the wickedness of the scribes and the priests and the elders that were there. They see the wickedness, and they see the wickedness of the selling and how they're being taken advantage of. They see all of that, and they see the authority with which Christ spoke, and they are thrilled to see all of that. They are excited about it, and for that reason, the priests, or these priests and scribes and Pharisee elders are saying, we want to kill him, but we can't because the people, they will kill us. And you know, as you come down to these truths, we begin to realize as they apply to us, we sit here today and we all have had the advantage of having the New Testament. We have the advantage of having the gospel given to us and understanding the gospel, understanding the truth, and we are also responsible for the truth that we have. We are responsible to an almighty, holy God. We are responsible to a Christ that was killed upon the cross of Calvary. He was crucified and shed his blood and was buried and rose again. We are responsible. We have the thrill of trusting him and finding deliverance from the judgment of God. We have a thrill and a joy of knowing our sins are completely forgiven because Christ died in our place and paid our penalty. But if we resist and turn away from that, we are in the same place that these elders and priests and scribes were in. We face the judgment of God. We do. And it's as if we put Christ on the cross. It's as if we were there in that crowd yelling, crucify, crucify, and never coming to a point of repentance. And that's why if we can really see where we stand before a holy God, if we really look at the righteousness of God, every one of us ought to realize we would quickly fall on our face, turn to our knees, and cry out to God, please save me. When you see those in the scripture that cried out in such a way, you realize they saw God for who he really was. They saw his righteousness. They saw his holiness. They knew that he had accomplished what he had accomplished on their behalf, and that the only thing that stood between them and an eternity in a red, white, hot hell was the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, oh, why'd you have to mention that? It's the truth. It's the truth. And we want to reach out and grab onto the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in salvation, but in daily walking with him and having a relationship with him where we understand that fellowship that we can have. What a thrill. We can walk with God. We can walk and talk with God every moment. Why would people take that lightly and throw it to the side and not rejoice and exalt in what Christ has done for us? Father, we thank you for who you are. We, as we see this story over and over, thank you for your grace. The fact that you did not destroy mankind when the first servant was sent, and the second servant, and the third, and then your only begotten Son as he came and was so mistreated. Thank you for not just wiping out the earth and wiping out all mankind, but in bringing through all of that an opportunity for us to know you as our God, and Christ is our Savior, and the Holy Spirit is the one who lives within us and brings us into that sweet fellowship with you on a daily basis. Father, if there's one here who has not come to that point of acknowledging who you are, if it's because of ignorance, I pray today they would know now that they can trust you and find hope in you as a Savior. If it's because of rejection, I pray that you would break their horrible pride and bring them to that point where they realize my only hope for eternity with God is through Christ, and I need to trust him even now. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I don't know your hearts. You could come all the time and still not be born again. You could be kind and nice, good person, but not be born again. You know your own heart. God's speaking to you this morning. Maybe you've stepped in. Again, we want you to know the goodness of God, the wonderfulness of God in providing salvation for us. But he wants you to put your trust and your faith in him and him alone for salvation. And maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, I need to trust Christ. I want to do that now. I want to take advantage of this wonderful offer that he's given me. Even as we wait just a moment, nobody's looking. This is between you and God. But maybe you'd raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to be saved. I want to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. Just lift your hand and put it down wherever you are. I need to be saved. Anyone this morning? Anyone? We're going to go into the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask the deacons, if they will, to make their way to the back and make their way right up to the front. This is an opportunity for those who believe, those who know Christ as their Savior, to rejoice together in the Lord's Supper. The juice represents the blood of Christ. The bread represents the body of Christ. It's an opportunity for us to think upon those wonderful things that he's done. It's also an opportunity, you know, as believers, the Bible tells us if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you men are together, make your way on up. That'd be fine. And so it's an opportunity for you even right now to stop and think of your life and to look at your life. And if the Holy Spirit brings sin to the forefront of your mind, you have the opportunity to cleanse your heart of sin. If there's a sin there you are not willing to deal with,